Before I begin, I had made an announcement a week or two ago about a post-Christmas party by InFaith. Well, that date is no good that I gave you. Sorry to say that, but I got another email from Terry Pruitt that says he thought it was good until he found out most of the people that would be attending the event are going to a wedding that day. So they changed it to January 25th. I'm sure that messed you up pretty good if you had already made plans. There you have it. That's what erasers are for. And boy, do I wear out an eraser. Foots Creek Chapel, 25th, same time as I mentioned before. Which I don't have in this. Yeah, it doesn't say in this email, but it says it on the one that I posted that is incorrect, although the time is correct. All right. Let us prepare our hearts to receive your word. As we come to listen to you, Lord, and see what you have to correct in us, we pray that you would open our hearts. As you knock on the door, we would invite you in, and you would sup with us. And we pray especially for those that might be struggling at this point in accepting you or coming to you. And as was mentioned earlier, maybe Marcy and maybe Faye and her mom, and all those that we know of and that we don't know of, Lord, but you do. So bring the word not only to us here today, but bring it to them and spearhead it right into their hearts so there's no misunderstanding that it is you speaking to them, as in the case of Mohammed, that you would come to him directly, personally, as you did to Samuel. And he would say, "Here I am, Lord, speak to me." So we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, there's a lot of times when you're reading through the Bible that a whole lot of time passes between one verse and another. But it's not really specified in the Word. And it could be sometimes hours, it could be months, it could be quite a bit of time. Last time, we saw Jesus having supper with his friends in chapter 11, verse 11. And now, that whole night's gone. And the very next verse, verse 12, it's morning, and something else is going on. Well, that's where we're going today. John, still in chapter 12. We're going to begin in verse 12. And this is the new day. The night has passed, and the dawning of a new ministry for this day is happening in Jesus' life. Verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Verse 16 says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Look how the scene shifted right here. One verse, it shifts from a quiet dinner in Bethany with his friends, and it becomes a noisy public parade coming into Jerusalem. All four gospel writers record this event, this coming into Jerusalem. Some elaborate a little bit more than others. And I encourage that you read them. Read all four of them and compare them. This was the only public demonstration that Jesus allowed of himself while he was ministering on earth. And the reason? His purpose was to fulfill old prophecy. It says, as it is written, they're speaking about Zechariah 9:9. There were three different groups of people in that crowd. There were the Passover visitors that did not live in Judea. They were coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. There were local people that lived locally. They had witnessed, physically seen, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and they wanted to come too to see this person again. And we have the religious leaders, of course. They too were there. And they were concerned, what's Jesus going to do today? What's he going to do during the feast? What did the feast mean to Jesus? What did this event mean to Jesus? This riding in on a donkey. One thing, it was part of his obedience to his Father's will. It was fulfilling of prophecy. Zechariah prophesied that Messiah would come into Jerusalem that particular way. Nobody else would come in that way. Now, normally a king, when he rides into a city in a triumphal entry, he came in on a big white stallion with all his army and all his captives and all his prisoners behind him. Proud. And then they would lead those prisoners into the Colosseum and have them fight lions or something to entertain the people. Jesus comes in on a donkey. That was a humble way to come in. But he was openly announcing to the people that he was the king of Israel. He was the promised Messiah, because if they read scripture, they would know the Messiah would come in that way and no other person. So they should have known. What did this demonstration, what did it mean to the Romans? Well, if you read scripture, you find out it says nothing. There's nothing recorded about how the Romans felt about this. In fact, it was probably insignificant to them. Because who's this guy? He's coming in on a donkey. He's got no army behind him. He's no threat to us. But we'll keep our eye on him, just in case. That's all they thought. What did it mean to the people of Israel? His own, as scripture puts it. Well, a lot of the pilgrims, it says that the people that traveled to the city that didn't live there, they welcomed them. They laid down palm branches. They waved them. They gave him honor, calling him the King of Israel. Hosanna! They quoted Psalm 118. That's a messianic psalm. They were recognizing him as the Messiah. But at the same time, they're doing this, we see in Scripture, Jesus is weeping. He's crying. He's crying because he saw what laid ahead. He knew what was ahead for the nation of Israel. War, suffering, destruction, scattered, people scattered, no more a nation. All that was coming. They had wasted their opportunities because their leaders were ignorant of their own scriptures. They didn't know this was the time of God's visitation into the holy city. Been prophesied for a long time. The next time that Israel will see their king, it will not be in humility. He will come in glory, and he will come with the armies of heaven with him. How did the Jewish leaders, how did they respond to this triumphal entry? The Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and all those people. As they watched the crowd, and they watched him honor Christ, they were anticipating some kind of revolt during the Passover season. Perhaps maybe Jesus would perform one last great, huge miracle. And that would just instantly change the minds and hearts of everybody. And they would go to Christ. But they had decided that let's wait till after the feast to kill him. Little did they know that it was Jesus forcing their hand that they would kill him during the feast, because he had to die as the Lamb of God at the same time the lambs were being sacrificed on Passover. Had to be that way, and he forced their hand. Verse 20 says, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Now we know from reading the other gospel writers that following Jesus' entry into the city, he had to go in there and clean house one more time. A second time, he cleans out the temple, throwing out the money changers. Maybe these Greeks were there when Jesus did that. And they heard him when he shouted out, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer? But you made it a den of thieves. You can read that in Mark 11. And maybe they heard that and they were encouraged by it. Because I don't think these Greeks were just casual visitors. I think they were Gentiles who regularly attended the synagogue and listened to the word, and they wanted to know the truth, but they hadn't yet committed themselves to become proselytes, to become a Jew. So they wanted to hear more. So they would come to the feasts. It's kind of ironic. Was it not Gentiles that came to Jesus when he was a young boy, shortly after his birth? And now we have Gentiles coming to see him shortly before his death. He draws all people to himself, Jew and Gentile. One of the major themes in John's gospel is that Jesus is the Savior of the world, not simply the Redeemer of Israel. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the whole world. There's no record that Jesus actually talked to these men. They say, we wish to see Jesus. See meaning face to face. In fire terminology, sometimes when you're giving information, you hear them say, I'll do a face to face with you. That means you're right there in front of them talking one on one. There's no mistake of what you said. There's no record they did that. But if you look at the message that he gave in response to their request, there's a lot of truth in that for us. Verse 23, but Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, we've been reading a lot of scripture where it says, my hour has not yet come, my hour is not yet, and he could walk through the crowd even though they wanted to take him. He says here now, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And most assuringly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, verse 26, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now the central theme of the message is the glory of God. And Jesus uses the image of a seed to illustrate a spiritual truth that there is no glory without suffering. There's no fruitful life without death. No victory without surrender. All by itself, a seed is weak and useless. But when it is planted, it dies. And then it becomes fruitful. Now he's talking about us here. I want to show you something. This is a seed. I don't have very many. I'll pass a little couple of them out here, one to per family or to group of people here. A lot of you know what this is. You see that seed? Look how nourishing that is if you was to consume that seed. I got another one for you. You take that seed, and you've been hungry for 3 days now, and you say, okay, I'm going to eat that seed, and I'm going to be fulfilled. Not? You say no, huh? You don't think that seed's going to fill you and nourish you for another 40 days? Probably not. But my wife and I took that seed, one, and put it in the ground where it died. One seed produced one plant that produced 17 of these, one little seed, 17 of these that in this bulb has 50 to 100 more of those seeds, that each one of the 50 to 100 may produce 17 to 20 to whatever that plant produces. Jesus is saying, we have to, like that seed, give ourselves up to him as the master gardener and let him plant us so that we can produce fruit hundredfold, 30-fold, 60-fold from that one tiny seed. How much does that weigh? It's not very heavy. But we got almost 50 pounds of squash out of it. Just from a gram or a half a gram of seed. And Jesus is saying, you can be fruitful if you will allow me to plant you. There was a group of Christians that made a tour over to a remote monastery one year. They had no electricity. They had no running water. We're talking about blessings that we think about with water. How many people think about if they turn the faucet on, the water doesn't come out? It does now. There's no water, no running toilets, no... And they were amazed at what these monastery people did. And they said to him, oh, this is great. We see your dedication and the work that you're doing here, but we miss the conveniences of the city. You are so isolated out here, it's like you're buried. And one of the guys stood up and says, we're not buried. We've been planted. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. I want to, he's saying to you, he's saying to me, I want to plant you as one seed so that you can have a fruitful life. There's beauty and there is bounty when a seed dies. And then it fulfills its purpose. See, the purpose of that seed is to produce butternut squash. That's all. Nothing else. It can't produce apples. It can never produce any squash left in the package. It'll always just be a dead seed. Children, God's children, us, we're like those seeds. Small, each one of us, insignificant. Who am I, Lord? Isn't that what the prophet said? Who am I, Lord, that you should send me? But each one of us contains life. We contain God's life. And that life can never be fulfilled. God's life in us can never be fulfilled unless we yield ourselves to the master gardener and permit him to plant us. Now, he may plant you in your home. He may plant you at Fir Point. He may plant you at Home Depot when you're there shopping someday. I don't know. Each one of us is different, and each plan for us is different. But we have to die to ourselves so that we can live to God. And the only way, there's no other way, the only way to have a fruitful life is by following Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Exclamation point. So in that scripture that I read, Jesus is challenging every one of us, surrender to him. That's what he's saying. He's given these Jews and the Greeks and anyone listening to him one last chance to surrender to him. Look at the contrast to not surrendering to him. Loneliness. Or you can have fruitfulness. Losing your life. Or trying to keep it yourself. Serving self. I can take care of myself. Or serving Christ. Pleasing yourself. I can afford to buy anything I want. I live in pleasure. Well, Solomon did that, and he had nothing. He told us it was all vanity, every bit of it. Or we could receive God's honor. I want that. To be a Christian is to serve Jesus and to follow him. Otherwise, you're not. It does not mean, now listen carefully, it does not mean you quit your job and you go live in a monastery. No. It does not mean you stop caring for your family and providing for them. It does not mean you quit school and stop studying because, I'm going to be a Christian and follow Christ. Christ is in school. And you can be a very effective witness in the classroom, in the playground, at the gym, playing basketball. It means you do all those things as a servant of Jesus and a follower of Christ. Let your light shine before men. That's what it means. Let's go on. 27, verse 27. Jesus is talking now. He says, my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered in verse 30, he said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. 32, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Jesus knew he was facing suffering and death. Now, it was not his soul that was troubled when he spoke. He was not questioning the Father's will. He spoke this because he was fully conscious of everything that that cross would involve. Sometimes when we go on a purpose, we don't know everything that we're going to encounter on that purpose. We think we're going to have a simple ride to Portland to go see the museum, and we find out we have quite a few issues along the way that we didn't think about, we didn't contemplate. But I want to notice here that what Jesus did not say, he did not say, what shall I do? Did you notice that? He knew what he was ordained to do. He said, what shall I say? See, in times of our suffering, in times of our surrender, there's only two prayers that we pray. Father, save me. Peter used that. Lord, save me. Or, Father, glorify your name. Not that I get the glory. I get no glory. Lord, you get the glory. Glorify yourself through me as your servant. And then not only is the Lord pleased, I should be pleased. God does not expect us to be comfortable here on this earth. He expects us to be conformable. Not conformable to this world, as it says, but as it does say in Romans 8:29, conform to the image of Jesus Christ. We try to be like Jesus. That's a difficult task. It's an impossible task without him helping us. If we're looking to be comfortable here, then I'm going to want to protect the plans that I've made or the desires that I have. I want to save my life. And if I want to do all those things, I will never be planted. God will not plant me. But if I yield my life to God, and I let him stick me in the dirt where it's dark and cold and clammy, then I will never be alone. And I will have the joy of being fruitful to the glory of God, not to the glory of me. The prayer that he prayed, Father, glorify your name, he gets an answer. It says, immediately God spoke. God the Father spoke to God the Son, and he gave him assurances. He was telling him, what you've done in your life so far, I've glorified you. And what you're going to do from this point on, I'm going to glorify you still. That's what he's saying to him. His future suffering and his future death would glorify the Father. And this is the third audible divine testimony that the Father gave to God the Son. He gave it to him at his baptism. He gave it to him at the transfiguration on the mountain when he spoke. But to some people, all they heard was thunder. Oh, it must be thundering. Others thought that was an angel, angelic voice. But for anybody that actually discerned it, it gave them confidence in Jesus. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. That's why Jesus said, the voice didn't come out of heaven for me. He said it came out for your sake, so that they might believe. His whole purpose was getting them to believe. Dropping down to verse 37, I'm going to read through 41. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they did, 39 says, therefore they could not believe. Because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. How would you feel if you were a high school teacher and you had the same students through all 4 years of high school, and at the end of the fourth year they all failed to graduate? That might be kind of how Jesus felt here. He has been in ministry and teaching, performed many signs and wonders, miracles, taught him in the synagogues the truth, and still they did not believe. Unlike high school teachers, Jesus was not surprised. He knew it because it fulfilled the scriptures. And Jesus knew the scriptures. There's two things that we're told concerning these unpersuadable people. We were told that they did not believe, and we were told that they could not believe. Those two should just scare the bejeejees out of you. Really. I say that because they did not believe. Okay, that was a choice they made, right? They saw the miracles, many miracles, great miracles. And each miracle confirmed the ones before it that this is the Christ. And the multitude of his miracles that proved he has unexhausted power. God has unexhausted power. And he did them right before their very eyes. You ever been before a magician? I mean, one-on-one, you're sitting on the other side of the table and he does a magic trick in front of you? I studied magic for 3 or 4 years. And I had a box of purchased magic tricks. It's amazing what you can do with sleight of hand. Although I haven't practiced it for a long time, there's still a few I can still do. But that's another story. He did them right in front of them, and they didn't believe. Then it says, they could not. That's the scary part. Why couldn't they? Because they didn't believe for so long, God blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts. That's frightening. That's frightening for everybody today who hears God's word, who hears the Holy Spirit calling them, and they continue to say, no, I do not believe in Jesus Christ. There may come a time when, just like Pharaoh, God will harden that heart, and you cannot believe after that. Look at the process of conversion. Sinners are brought to see with their eyes, hear with their ears, discern the reality of the divine things. They understand. They apply these things to themselves and they accept Christ. And by this they're converted. They turn from their sin to Jesus. They turn from the world and the flesh. They turn to God and God heals them. He justifies, he sanctifies them, and he pardons their sins. But when God denies his grace, none of that takes place. The mind is alienated from God. And then this, I'll use the word judicial blindness and hardness, is threatened against all those who willingly persist in wickedness. It was foretold of the Jewish church. It was foretold of the nation. That should be a confirmation of the truth of the scripture prophecies. All prophecies will come to pass. So let's read Revelation again. It took 8 months to go through it. They will all come to pass. But it also should help strengthen our faith. Because if you know what's going to happen, then you can believe it's going to happen. It's going to happen because God says it's going to happen. And that's how our word should be. If my father said to me, we are going fishing Saturday, I believed him. I had no reason to doubt him. But we better go fishing Saturday. Otherwise, he loses credibility. But this scripture is also used. It's intended for a caution to particular people today. Acts 13:40 says, beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets comes upon you. The thing we have to remember is God does not condemn anybody to hell. The sinner chooses to walk into hell one step at a time. And that's how it is with the hardening of the heart. The people with hard hearts that could not believe, that binding didn't take place against their will. It was their deliberate choice. We have choices that we have to make in this life. Verse 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. That makes me cry. That is sad. At this point in Christ's ministry, it says there were many leaders. We're talking about rulers. We're talking about religious leaders that believed in Jesus Christ secretly. And we know two of them. Nicodemus was one, and Joseph of Arimathea was another. And they didn't profess their faith until Jesus was crucified. They saw the miracles. They heard his teachings. But they were afraid of what others might think or what others might do to them. It says the Pharisees had the power to throw him out of the synagogue. So they didn't confess their allegiance to Christ. That would be cause to question the sincerity of their faith, really. A faith that is ashamed or afraid to show itself. Anyone who believes with the heart has to confess with the mouth. So what was at the bottom of that fear, really? It says they loved the praise of men. And they chose it as more valuable, and they pursued it as more desirable than the praise of God. That's okay. Yeah. Yeah. That's correct. There, I'm going to say this. There are preachers today that fall prey to the fear of man. They will not preach the whole counsel of God. You go to that church, and you listen and listen and listen, and you will find there are certain scriptures that they will never speak on. They will not preach the whole counsel of God. They don't want to offend anybody in the congregation. Someone being offended in the congregation may leave, may find another church. Someone being offended in the congregation may withhold their donations to the church that pays that preacher's salary. So what they're doing, they set the praise of men in one scale. And they consider how good it is to get the praises of the people. Oh, that felt good. Along with their money. They put the praise of God in the other scale. Let's see, by preaching all of God's word, no matter the consequences. I have the praise of God, but I lose the people, and I lose money. And so they give their preference to the praise of men. It does happen. Many will come up short of the glory of God by having regard to the applause of men. And finishing up the chapter here, 44 through 50, then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." When I read verse 36, when Jesus finished speaking, he departed. Verse 36 at the end, it says, "These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from him." Right there was the end of our Lord's public ministry. And everything from 37 through 50 is what John was reflecting as to the reason why his own would not receive him. So you could take 37 through 50 and move it up before 36 if you wanted to. This is not a chronological written Bible. They have some out there, and they're interesting to read. But verse 50 should be our policy as well. If we strive to be like Jesus, then we should speak only as the Spirit directs us. The emphasis is on faith. And a number of the themes in John's gospel run through that message. God sent his Son. To see the Son means to see the Father. Jesus is the light of the world. His words are the very words of God. He never said anything that the Father didn't say. He never did anything that the Father didn't do. Faith in Christ brings salvation. And then the fatal one is to reject him, is to face eternal judgment. And John wrote all this stuff this way so that we might believe in Jesus. At judgment day, Jesus is saying the unbeliever, when he stands before the great white throne, every bit of scripture that he read, every word of scripture that he heard, becomes his judge. He says, the very words of God are going to judge you. The words. And that's because the written word points to the living word, Jesus Christ. In these 12 chapters, you've seen Jesus in his life, his ministry, his miracles, You've seen his message. You've seen his desire to save lost sinners. Consider that evidence. And you come to the conviction that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. Amen. Have you trusted and received everlasting life? If you have, then don't be a secret Christian. Profess your faith in Christ before men. Matthew 10:32, I'll read the final verse that I'll read today. It says, therefore, Jesus is talking, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father in heaven. So if we keep Jesus in secret in our heart and never speak of him, Jesus is not going to speak about us to the Father. And I need him to speak to the Father in my behalf. Can you close us in a prayer, Jeff?